Thank you, Kevin. I actually expected Kevin to have a little bit of a tan, but actually, I guess you didn't get any sun down there in the Bahamas. He and his wife were in the Bahamas this week, and I guess you guys got no sun down there, so no tan for Kevin. So, well, good morning. It is my pleasure to be here this morning to talk to you as we continue our series on Renew, on the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been looking for the past 6 weeks or so at the Holy Spirit and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. And so just a quick recap for those of you who maybe haven't been in some of the previous messages, we've talked about how the Holy Spirit convicts. How the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Kevin spent most of a message on sin. And just talking about how the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of that. The Holy Spirit is also the one that draws us to Jesus ultimately. So even before you might call yourself a believer, the Holy Spirit is beginning to draw you and draw us to himself. We also talked about, in the next week, Drews Mitchell preached and did an awesome job talking about how the Holy Spirit empowers. Not only does the Holy Spirit draw us to Jesus, but he actually gives us the power to live out a victorious life. To live out this walk, to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Drews did a great job talking about how, you know, in our own strength and our own ability, we're so limited, but the Holy Spirit is unlimited in his ability to guide us and direct us. We also talked about the last couple weeks how the Holy Spirit directs us and equips us. So the Holy Spirit not only draws us to Jesus, convicts us, empowers us, but he directs our lives. He's the one that the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture the Counselor, the one that directs and guides our everyday lives. So this morning I have the pleasure of speaking to you about how the Holy Spirit surprises, how the Holy Spirit surprises. But before I do that, let's pray for a minute. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come and gather as a community to hear, Lord, your word. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come in power, that you would just anoint my words, that they would be your words, and that you would direct us and speak to us in power this morning. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. December 29th, 2009 was a very big day in the Dineen household. December 29th, 2009, we welcomed our first child into our family, our daughter Mackenzie. And I remember very clearly when Susan and I were talking about getting pregnant. It was around April. And Susan said, you know, if we got pregnant around this time, we could actually have her on our anniversary. And I, being the loving, supportive husband, said, nah, what the heck are you talking about? That's not going to happen. Like, we're not going to have her on our anniversary. That's not going to happen. December 29th, 2009 was our second wedding anniversary. And where were we? Were we out to a romantic dinner in a hotel room? Nope, we were in the hospital for the birth of our first child. So that was our romantic anniversary. But as we, when we went to the hospital that morning, we were, you know, so excited. I can speak for myself. I think Susan was just in pain at that point. But I was excited. Susan was in misery. But a couple days before that, on December 27th, Susan thought her water had broken. And so we actually went down to Good Samaritan Hospital and had her checked because she thought, you know, my water broke. We really need to get to the hospital. So we went into Good Samaritan, and they did a check. And they said, no, everything looks fine. Your water didn't break. Go home, just rest, come back when you're starting to get the more contractions. And so we went home. Well, it turns out that her water did break, and they misdiagnosed it. And so when we actually went in for Mackenzie's arrival into our family, it was a pretty dramatic birth. You know those movies where you see people like flying down the highway, like 95 miles an hour, I always thought that was kind of a hoax, you know, but that actually happened to us with Mackenzie. Like, I literally was going 90 miles an hour down 71 to get to Good Samaritan Hospital, and Susan's screaming like, oh, this freaking hurts, and, you know, yelling, and I won't say what else she was saying, but she's just cussing like a sailor, right? And then she's like, oh, I'm sorry, and I'm like, no, keep cussing, it helps you. So she's cussing like a sailor. We're going down 71, we get there, and what had happened is that her water, the amniotic fluid had all gone out and seeped out. And so as any mother knows, when you're pregnant, when that happens, you really have to have the baby within 24 hours or you're at major risk of things like infection and other issues that can arise. And so when we got to the hospital, they checked Susan and Mackenzie, and Mackenzie was in some distress. She had a really, really bad infection, and so they really were keeping an eye on that, but her heart rate was elevated. Fortunately, they kind of got everything stable, so we thought, and we kind of waited. She got the epidural, stopped cussing like a sailor, and we waited. And so that the morning of the 29th, 6:08 a.m., we welcomed Mackenzie into the world. And what happened is that because of that infection, her heart rate was elevated. She actually ended up swallowing some meconium, which is basically when babies are in distress, they can poop in utero, and that's what had happened. And so when Mackenzie came out, she was not breathing. She was, she looked flaccid. We thought she was dead when she came out. And so this moment of great, you know, anticipation and expectation turned into just a terrifying moment for us. And literally when she came out, they took her, whisked her over to one, there was an isolette, and there was literally five doctors, nurses that were working on Mackenzie when she was born. So Susan and I didn't even get to touch her. I mean, she was gone, and she was, and so they're over here suctioning her and trying to get her breathing. And so we just start, you know, crying out to God, please save our daughter. Please save our daughter. You know, this is our first child, and we were just scared. And so we were crying out to God. And I remember as we were crying out to God, what happened next is that I looked over at the isolette, and I couldn't even see Mackenzie. I just saw these doctors and nurses working on her. And I saw these big hands coming down, and it was God's hands, like, coming down and literally cradling this isolette. And as soon as that happened, we heard her first cry. And just the relief that we felt was just amazing. But that was a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit. And God certainly used the doctors and the nurses to heal her, but ultimately we know that he healed her. And she didn't even have to go to the NICU. She was totally fine. And that was just a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to talk this morning about how the Holy Spirit surprises. And the Holy Spirit surprises both in healing supernaturally, like that story I just shared. The Holy Spirit also surprises sometimes by not healing. Sometimes he surprises by keeping us in difficult places. Sometimes he surprises by keeping us in seasons where it's a struggle, where there's a lot of pain, where there's a lot of suffering. Sometimes he surprises that way. Those surprises aren't as fun, are they, as when he just decides to heal. But nonetheless, he's still at work. He's still at work in that way, just in the same way that he is when he supernaturally heals. So the question that we're going to answer this morning is, how do we come in contact with the Holy Spirit? How do we come in contact with the Holy Spirit, with his healing, with his power? As we've talked about in this series, the Holy Spirit moves in a lot of ways. And how do we come in contact with that? So we're going to do this by reading a passage from the book of Mark. And so this is a story just to set it up. It's really two stories within one, but it's the story of Jesus bringing healing to two individuals. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 5. This is a little bit of a lengthy passage, so we're not going to have it up on the screen, but bear with me as we read this. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. We don't know exactly what caused this, or whether it was the result of something that had happened in this woman's life, or we don't know. It just talks about she was subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they told him. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with them and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. You know, this is really two stories in one, this passage. On one hand, we have Jairus, who's a synagogue leader. Jairus was a Pharisee. And for those of you who know about the Pharisees, who did Jesus have the most trouble with in Scripture? Pharisees. The Pharisees were very much into keeping the law, and that they were into religion. The way I would define religion is trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's approval by following certain rules and regulations. It's an outside-in form of religion. And Jairus was a synagogue leader. He was a very well-respected man. And it's astonishing, but he was one of the only examples in Scripture of a Pharisee that actually came down and humbled himself before Jesus. Similarly, the woman, on the other hand, she was not well esteemed in society. She was an outcast in society. In fact, due to the Jewish purity laws, she was actually deemed ceremonially unclean. Anybody that had bleeding or open sores, those sorts of things, they were not allowed to touch other people, because that would render that person ceremonially unclean. So she was very much an outcast. And so we have really this dichotomy. We have, you know, the synagogue leader and then this woman from very different walks of life, but they both come before Jesus. And so how do we come in contact with the Holy Spirit? The first way is in repentance, and faith. It says in verse 22 that when Jairus saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him. Similarly, the woman says that she came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. There was a humility that they approached Jesus with. There was a recognition of his power. There was a recognition of their inability to heal. Imagine being that woman. For 12 years, she had struggled with this malady. She had tried literally everything. She had tried different doctors. She had tried who knows how many different types of treatments. Nothing worked. But ultimately, she came to Jesus in a place of repentance, in a place of brokenness, in a place of surrender, and recognized that he was able to heal her. And we don't know exactly what she said when it talks about she told him the whole truth. We don't know what those words are, but we do know that it was an act of repentance. It was an act of, perhaps there was a recognition even of, you know, I've tried it my own way for the last 12 years, and I recognize now that you're able to heal me, that I can't heal myself, but that you're able to heal me. And so that was an act of repentance and an act of faith, certainly for this woman and also for Jairus. Another way that we come in contact with the power of the Holy Spirit in the supernatural is in the context of gospel-centered community. When Jesus heals in Scripture, almost always it's in the context of a group of people, as opposed to just one-on-one. It's always meant to draw people to himself. It's always meant to have a greater impact well beyond the person that is healed, well beyond that person. It's never meant for just that person. And the Holy Spirit shows up in those environments where there's community. For those of you who have ever come to Celebrate Recovery. That's just so easy. It's so easy to get that every time. Celebrate Recovery is our addiction recovery ministry here. Meets on Wednesday nights and Saturday mornings. It's gospel-centered community. It's where people come and are real, where people are known for all of our hang-ups, hurts, where people are embraced, where we can recognize that we're all broken, but that ultimately, in that recognition, that's where the Holy Spirit moves. That's where God can really move, is when we come to that place of saying, you know what, I'm powerless. I can't do it. And that's the power of community. Similarly, Joshua's place, gospel-centered community, a community of people that can come together and recognize that we are all ultimately in need of a Savior. We all need support. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be challenged. Gospel-centered community. Friday nights in January, we had Good Fridays where we just had get together and just pray. And the Holy Spirit shows up in those environments. He speaks words of prophecy. He speaks encouragement to people. He speaks things that only the Holy Spirit would know. And in that, we come in contact with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit first came to the disciples at Pentecost, it was in the context of community. I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what it says. And I'm sorry, just for a little bit of background. So Jesus had died on the cross, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and now the disciples are gathered. And they're basically, they're scared. They don't know what's coming next. And this is when the Holy Spirit is sent to the disciples. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit showed up and they began to speak in other tongues. Ultimately, people that were visiting from other countries recognized their native tongue. So again, this is not something that can be explained naturally. If I went to another country and tried to speak their language, they would just laugh at me because I couldn't do it. But if I went and this was happening where multiple, not just one nationality, but multiple ethnicities, nationalities were all hearing the message of the gospel. They were all hearing that because the Holy Spirit showed up. And later on in Acts 2, what it talks about is, the disciples were, they lived in community. They shared their possessions. They prayed together. They gathered for meals. They were in community. And the Holy Spirit, ultimately through when Pentecost happened, there were 3,000 people that were saved. 3,000 people that were saved because of the power of the Holy Spirit showing up in the context of gospel-centered community. When I think of community, gospel-centered community, really the question is, are you known? Because we can all, Sunday mornings are fantastic, and we, if this is your first time here, we're thrilled that you're here, but Sunday mornings aren't enough, right? Sunday mornings aren't enough. We need to be known, and that's what the community of faith is for. It's to be known, not just for, how's everything going? Great. It's to be known. It's to be known when things maybe aren't great, when things are, there's struggles, when there's things that are going on in our lives. And that is where the Holy Spirit shows up, is that in that authentic, gospel-centered community. I remember for Susan and I, one of the most profound examples that in our lives of this was with our son Joshua. And I'm going to share a little bit more about Joshua in a little while, but just a quick story about the power of community. Joshua had a number of issues when he was born. One of them is that he had trouble feeding. And so, we tried to give him bottles, tried all different things, and he just was not able to coordinate it. He wasn't able to figure it out. And so the doctors had to put an NG tube, which basically is a fancy way of saying it's a nose tube that goes through your nose and then down into your stomach. And we had to feed him through that tube for the first 3 months of his life. And we were very, very close. The doctors actually said, you're probably going to have to put a G-tube in. A G-tube is basically a tube that goes directly into your stomach, and you can feed that way. And so we were on the precipice of having him get a G-tube. And I remember the date because it's just like it was yesterday, but August 24th, 2012, Susan and I were talking, and we said, why don't we just ask the elders and their spouses to pray for Joshua? It can't hurt. Why don't we just try it? We've seen that in Scripture. I think it's in the book of James. It talks about taking, if you're sick, going to the elders of the church and being prayed for. So we said, why don't we just, let's try that. So we asked the elders and their spouses just to pray over Joshua and that he would feed better. And I remember, so that was August 24th, I remember driving home that night and just thinking, man, I that was so encouraging, but I really don't know if that's going to do anything. I just doubt it. I mean, I just doubt it. And, it's not based upon the strength of our faith. It's not based upon the strength of our belief. When God decides to move, He moves. And thank God it's not based on the strength of my faith or your faith, because it wavers. We have doubts. We question. We ask God why. Well, that night driving home, I had doubts. I thought to myself, I don't think this is going to do anything. Monday, August 27th, we noticed something. Joshua was starting to eat. 3 days later, he started feeding. He's never looked back. We took out the nose tube. He started feeding. I really believe that was, while that was for Joshua, it was for the community to be built up, because we shared that with people, and we shared it with the folks that had prayed for him, and that was so encouraging, because it was the Holy Spirit showing up in community, and it wasn't based on our belief or even our faith. It was God simply saying, I'm here, I'm showing myself, and I want that to be done in the context of community. It's never for just the person that's healed. It's always meant to go beyond that. The third way that we can experience the power of the Holy Spirit is in our weakness and surrender, not our strength and striving. This is a tough one. This is a tough one because we don't like to sign up for weakness. We don't like to sign up for surrender. We talk a lot about surrender around here, but it's not something that we sign up for. One of the things I have to shout out one more time to Celebrate Recovery, but it's so easy. One of the things that is talked about so often in CR is our weakness, is our powerlessness. And that there is actually there's actually great strength in coming to that place of recognizing that we can't do it. In Scripture, there's a great example of how God uses our weakness, and it's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was probably the most, outside of Jesus, was the most powerful evangelist. Shared the gospel with thousands of people. Thousands of people came to know Jesus through Paul and through his teachings. But Paul was profoundly weakened, and that's something that doesn't always get talked about. Paul lived a life where he lived in weakness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, it talks about this thorn in his flesh, and he mentions this a couple times, but Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. We don't know whether it was a physical malady or if it was some type of depression or whether it was some type of spiritual oppression or what it was. We don't know what that was, but this is what we do know, that Paul asked God to take it away from him, and he actually begged him. He said, please take away this thorn, and God chose not to. And I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 through 10. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. But he, meaning God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's economy. This is God's economy. It's not the world's economy. Things are flipped. When he's weak, he's strong. In our weakness, we find strength. In Romans 8:26 is another great reminder of this. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you ever have those moments where you literally don't even know what to pray for? No clue what to pray or how to pray? That's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit shows up in those moments, when we don't even know how to pray or what to ask for. Very closely related to the Holy Spirit showing up in our weakness and in our surrender, the Holy Spirit shows up in our waiting. Does anybody want to sign up for that? Waiting? Just waiting for God to move? It's challenging. I mentioned our son Joshua, and I'm going to share a little bit more about his life and the journey that we've been on with him, because ultimately for us, it was a lot of waiting and a lot of weakness. Some of you know Joshua. I think we've got a picture here of him. And that's my crazy three-year-old son, dressed up as a lion for Halloween. And Joshua is amazing. He is rambunctious. He's now in the process of tearing up our house now that he's walking. Many of you can relate to that if you have young kids. But Joshua has had a lot of health issues. When Susan and I found out we were having Joshua, again, very excited. I think I was scared that we were going to have another delivery like the first one, which we ended up having another delivery like the first one. So I drove down the highway again going out. You'd think we would have learned after the first one just to like go in early, but we didn't. So, but Joshua, when Susan was a few months pregnant, they started to notice some irregularities. And so they said, we need to do some more testing. We need you to come in. So we ended up doing an amniocentesis, and it came back, and we found out that Joshua had Down syndrome. And as parents, that's not what you sign up for. That's not something that we would have chosen or that we would have signed up for. And they said, Joshua's Down syndrome, and we said, wow, I don't know what to do with that. And really, we went through a season of just grieving and just really struggling with what's God's plan in this? What's the purpose of this? Why is this happening? And there were a number of things that the doctors identified with Joshua before he was born. The first was is that he had a heart defect. The second was he had an issue with his foot. His right foot was basically turned inward, and there was a deformity there. They call it a club foot. And so you could actually see in the ultrasound pictures, you could see that his left foot is straight and his right foot is it's dramatically turned in. And so at Children's Hospital, the doctor said, when he's born, he will have to have heart surgery. It's not an option. He's going to have heart surgery after he's born. And so we began to ask people to pray. And one of the things that Susan and I prayed, we prayed that God would take away his Down syndrome. And God chose not to do that. And that was hard. But that was something that we prayed and asked God to do. And ultimately, he chose not to. And that was a surprise. That was one of those surprises of the Holy Spirit that, you know, I kind of like the ones where he does the healings. But this one, I didn't really like very much. And as we progressed through the pregnancy and got closer to him being born, we were really prepared to have him go into surgery right away. They said, you know, we'll do some testing, but he's going to have surgery. So when Joshua was born, May 4th, 2012, the first thing I noticed was that his foot didn't look like it. His foot looked pretty normal, his right foot. And so that was the first thing I noticed. The second thing is that the doctors did some testing, and they said, you know what? His heart actually looks pretty good. His heart actually looks pretty good, and he didn't have to have surgery. Now, that was the Holy Spirit. I mean, that was God choosing to heal him with both his foot and his heart. But the other thing that happened, as exciting as that was, is that Joshua had major issues with his airway. He had trouble breathing. He had trouble coordinating breathing. He had trouble sleeping. Ultimately, when he was 7 weeks old, they did what's called a sleep study, where they basically watch you and observe while you sleep, and they see how much sleep apnea you have. Joshua had severe sleep apnea, to the point that there wasn't an option. They said, your son has to have a trach put in. That was a surprise. Not the surprise that we wanted, but that was a surprise. And what a trach is, for those of you who are not medical people, a trach is basically an artificial airway. It's a breathing tube that is put into your neck, and it basically you breathe through that rather than through your nose and mouth. Because he had such, when he would take a deep breath, his whole airway up here would collapse. And so that was, it wasn't an option. They had to do that procedure. And so when Joshua was 7 weeks old, they put in a trach. Not the kind of surprise that I was looking for, or Susan. He had that for 3 years. That was a period of waiting, and that was a period of great weakness for our family. But I have to tell you, in that season, the Holy Spirit showed up in such a unique way. He brought up things in our family. He brought up things in me. He brought up things in Susan that we would have never touched. We are all experts. We are all experts at pushing things off that where God wants to bring them up. We're all experts at it. We all do it. When there's something a little uncomfortable, I really don't want to go there. Literally, there were things that we had pushed to the side, and it was like, no, this is, I'm going to raise this up now, and I'm going to bring healing through it. But I'm going to bring healing through weakness. My son was profoundly weakened, profoundly. Our family was profoundly weakened. We had to ask for help. And thank goodness for the community that we have here. And people just literally stepping up and just saying, how can I help? What can I do? But in that season of weakness, in that season of surrender, you know, those are the times where we really question God. But those are the times where the Holy Spirit can really move in our lives. It's when we are at that place of, what am I doing? Like, why do you have me here? Why am I in this season? Why does it, you know, God, why don't you heal this? There's oftentimes, those are good prayers. We ask for healing of family members. We ask for healing of friends. We ask for reconciliation of relationships. We ask for difficult situations to be remedied. Those aren't bad prayers. Those are great prayers, but sometimes God chooses to not move right away in those. Or should I say, he chooses to move in a way that we would not have chosen. He chooses to move in a way that, no, I'm going to leave you in this season. We talked earlier in the series about being in the fire and how we want to run out of the fire when we're in the fire. That's the first thing we want to do. We want to run out of the fire because it's hot in there and it burns and it's hard. But God loves us enough to leave us in those places. He loves you enough sometimes to leave you not alone, but because he doesn't want us to run right back to where we came from. He doesn't want us to come out of a season and run right back to where we come from, to whatever that bondage or that struggle was. And as a parent, I know many of you are parents, you know, it's hard to watch your child go through that. That is hard to watch your child go through a lot of suffering because, make no mistake, he had a lot of things that he suffered, and we had to watch that. And I know there are those of you in here right now that your children have gone through things or are going through things right now that you've asked God to heal, to deliver. Please, God, move. Make this stop. Make it heal them or bring them out of this season. Maybe they're profoundly weakened with something physical or mental. Maybe they are struggling and have turned away from God and are walking in a whole other direction. My encouragement to you is that God is moving in that. He is not forgotten about them. He has not forgotten about you. He knows, and sometimes he will leave us and leave them in those places, not to harm them, but to ultimately bring freedom. To ultimately bring freedom that they couldn't have otherwise experienced. And I know that is hard, because there were times when I said, God, this is too much. You know, 15 surgeries, I can't take it. Just heal and be done with it. And it took 3 years. And Joshua is still profoundly weakened. He's a rambunctious, crazy three-year-old, but in some ways he's still profoundly weakened. And one of the things that God really impressed on Susan and I is, don't think that I can't use weakness in his life even now. Don't think I can't use it now. Don't think I can't show him myself by weakening him when he's young. There are things that I've had to learn, you know, in my late 30s that I've had to be weakened, and it's taken years. And God said, don't discount that I can weaken even your children, not to harm them, but to free them, to bring them to myself, to bring them to me. And my encouragement to you is to not despise those places. Don't despise those places of weakness and those places of waiting. I know they're hard. Believe me, I do. But don't despise those places, because the Holy Spirit shows up in those places. The Holy Spirit moves in those places. The Holy Spirit brings newness. The Holy Spirit brings himself, brings God, brings the love of Jesus in a way that, you know, when things are all going great, sometimes we tend to forget about God. We tend to forget. We tend to run back to things that he's trying to free us from. I love in Psalm 119:71, it says this: "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It is good that I was afflicted. That's spoken from a place of recognizing that weakness and surrender are ultimately not bad things, and that the greatest obstacle to us knowing God sometimes is our own strength. It's our own strength. It's those places in your lives and in my life where I say, God, I got it. I got it. I got it. I'm good. Don't touch that. I got it figured out. But we're not smarter than God. You are not smarter than God, and I am not smarter than God. And it's not something that we might necessarily say out loud, but I believe that there are many times that we believe that. We believe it in our hearts. I got this, God. I know better than you. You don't know the situation I'm in. And I'm here to tell you, he does. He does. Better than you know it, better than your friends know it, better than your pastors know it, better than anyone knows it. He knows exactly where you are. His memory is perfect. But he's not interested in doing a superficial healing. The Holy Spirit doesn't superficially heal. The Holy Spirit heals completely. Scripture says he is able to heal to the uttermost, those who put their trust in him. He heals from the inside out, not from the outside in. He's not interested in a superficial healing of you, of your family, of your marriage, of your kids. He's interested in a full reconciliation and healing that leads to freedom. That's what he's interested in. And so if you are in that place this morning, and I'm going to pray for us in a little bit, but don't despise that place. Don't despise that place. And don't discount what God can do and how he can move in that place. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says it this way: "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." What's that passage saying? It's just saying that God's wise. It's just saying that God's wise. That God is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he knows what he's doing, that he's able to take situations that look like tragedy and that look like on the outside, that just look like, what's the point? And he's able to use those for his glory. He's able to draw us to himself in a way that we otherwise would not have been drawn. God is in the business of reconciliation and newness and full renewal. The reason that this series is called Renew is because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's a renewer. He renews us.
He renews us. So I'm going to pray for us this morning, and I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come. And as I do that, I just want to encourage you. What's that step for you? What is that step that God is maybe drawing you to? What's the Holy Spirit maybe asking you to do? Oftentimes it's simple. We make it complicated, but oftentimes it's things like show up at CR on Wednesday night. Go after the service and be prayed for. Tell someone, hey, I'm struggling. Can you pray for me? I promise you the Holy Spirit will show up. And just in that acknowledgement of I'm in a hard spot, can you pray for me? He will show up. We're going to have people in the back who can pray for you after the service and would love to pray with you. Not to fix your problem or even give you advice, but to actually ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because ultimately that's what will bring newness. So I'm just going to pray for us now. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit moves in ways that we don't understand, God, and I am the first to confess, Lord, I just don't understand sometimes how your Spirit moves, and sometimes I don't like it. But ultimately, God, we know that you are good, Holy Spirit, that you are the renewer, you are the counselor, you are the lover of our souls, and there is no condemnation, Lord, if we're struggling. You embrace us. You welcome us. I just thank you that your Spirit is so gentle with us, that, and you love us so much that you will leave us in places that we would otherwise run from. And you'll leave us in those places not to harm us, but to bring us to a place of surrender so that we can experience the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your infinite wisdom that you know. Thank you that you are so much smarter than I'll ever be. That you know what you're doing and that you know how to draw us to yourself. I pray, Lord, that you would, just in this moment, Lord, that your Spirit would fall on us, Lord, and that you would, Holy Spirit, just bring direction and conviction, Lord, about what does that next step look like? What is that step? Whether it's a phone call or asking to be prayed for, showing up on a Wednesday night, showing up on a Saturday morning, showing up at Joshua's place, or just literally taking somebody to the side and just saying, hey, can we talk? What is that next step, Holy Spirit? Reveal yourself. Reveal what that is. We love you. I thank you so much for this community, God, that you have been so faithful, God, and you show up. When we gather together, you show up in power, you show up in renewal, you show up with yourself, and you satisfy us, God. You satisfy those longings that only you can fill. We need you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.